Our scripture lesson for the sermon will continue from our epistle reading from 1 Corinthians 14. I'll be reading verses 10 through 19, the Word of the Living God. The Apostle Paul continues, "There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Even so, you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What's the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say, 'Amen,' at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church I would rather speak five words with my understanding, that I may teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue." This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, in your kindness, open our eyes and bore out our ears so that we may see and hear wonderful things from your law. Now, in your kindness as well, allow the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts, to be acceptable in your sight. We pray this because we are your servants and you are our Lord. Through Jesus and amen. You may be seated. So as to attempt to avoid covering so much of what we've already covered with regard to prophecy and tongues, today there will be somewhat of a letting our fingers do the walking through these verses, at least the first 19 verses of this passage. Let me give you the backdrop again, some of the reminder. Paul has been dealing with conflict in the congregation, and interestingly, we need to hear this again. This is about conflict over grace. Conflict over gifts of grace. God's people have been graced. We are a graced people. And it's amazing that pop, 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 conflict still pops up. Paul is addressing conflict over gracious gifts, spiritual gifts. Paul has urged them to love. He has called it a more excellent way. You're zealous for spiritual gifts. God gives you the gifts. You're clamoring after them. And on either side of Paul dealing with spiritual gifts, Paul deals with spiritual gifts here and here, and right in the middle, the centerpiece is love, the famous love chapter. You want to understand spiritual gifts? Love. You want to talk about your spiritual gifts? Love. You want to exercise your spiritual gifts? Love. You want to talk about what somebody else is or is not doing? What about love? If you are pursuing spiritual gifts without love, Paul is basically saying, that's nothing. And he goes so far as to say, if I did this, I would be nothing. Nothing. So Paul has explained what this more excellent way looks like, what this love looks like. That it does not do certain things. So we're sitting here, we're hearing the word, we're reading the word, and we know what love is. And love does not do certain things, and we find ourselves guilty. Love does not do that. I've done that. Love also does certain other things. Love is always active, and we find ourselves guilty again. I've not done that. So Paul has explained, this is the love I'm talking about. You want to understand spiritual gifts? Let me make sure you understand the more excellent way. Love is always active. It has an eye and an activity toward others. It's not all about me. Love has hands and feet and a heart and a mouth and ears and eyes for the others. What does your love look like? It's active with regard to others. So Paul opens this chapter bluntly with this. Pursue love. Get after it. It's a command. Be vigilant. Pursue love. It's almost as if love is hard to grasp. Love is hard to get a hold of. And we've all seen this already. We were attracted to that to those descriptions of love, and we were defeated by those descriptions of love. Paul says, no excuse for you to say, I can't do it. Get after it. Pursue love. But what happens when I have been rude or unkind or impatient or envious or puffed up? And then rude or unkind or impatient. Pursue love. Get after it. That's how this passage opens in chapter 14. Pursue love. Now, in this, Paul has a concern for clarity. Why? Because some things have become unclear. And he wants the congregation to be clear about some things. He wants to deal with the order in the church, and he wants the church to be aware of others in the church. We've got to stop. Be very clear about something. Why do we need to hear about love when we're dealing with gifts of grace? Because we have problems with love when we've received gifts of grace. But there's something else. Why is it that we need this constant reminder that what we've been given is for the good of other people? It's because we have a problem. We sin with regard to remembering that and acting upon it. I know what I'm supposed to do. I know I'm supposed to have an eye and hands and feet for the other. So some of this is going to be reminder, reminder, reminder. That's right. We need it. So Paul's concerned for clarity. He's concerned that we know where the conflict's coming from. And Paul also wants us to know that whatever order comes in place is for others. All right. In their desire for spiritual gifts, in their interest for gifts of grace, there seems to have been a selfishness that has knocked on the door, crept into the house, settled down on the couch, and ended up taking up residence there. A selfishness. It seems as if there were certain people clamoring after certain gifts, forgetting that each one of us have been blessed and graced by God, forgetting that, just as the Spirit of God wills or wishes. Some people have been clamoring, well, I want that. I long for that. It's as if some gifts were more interesting, more illustrious than others, and they were desired. Well, there's quite a bit going on in this passage. What I'd like to do is I'd like to give you an illustration, a story. I'd like to tell you a story that will probably help you understand a little bit of what's going on. Remember, gifts have been given. They are wondrous gifts. There's amazement. There's interest. There's desire. Receive this story. There were once two gardeners, and they had much in common. Both were excellent gardeners. They knew that there was something wondrous about their gardens as well as their gardening abilities. What was there on the ground was wondrous. And what they seemed to be able to do with the soil and the plants was wondrous as well. Others knew this. If you could see their gardens, it was easy to see. What they were able to do, everyone in the city concluded, was quite astonishing. It was above and beyond the level of master gardener. It was as if somehow both gardeners had been gifted to be gardeners. Both gardeners knew that they worked with that which was given to them. It wasn't natural to them. It wasn't just their skill. Remember, their skill had been given to them as well. It was also everything else. The soil, the seeds, the sunshine, the shade, the seasons. All of this was outside of themselves. All of this, each of these came to them. All of it was received. It was given. They were gifts, and the gardeners were gifted. If you were to take a look at their gardens, this is what you'd see. the plants all seem to flourish under their hands and under the watch care of these gardeners. There were no weak plants, no stragglers, none choked by weeds. That's not all. Each one of these plants seemed to produce at just the right time seasonally. And then there would be a rotation. Some plants would be pulled out, others put in according to the season, and they too would flourish. There were many other similarities between these gardeners, and it should be known that they were neighbors. They lived in the same city, on the same street, although miles apart. They shopped at the same stores, they walked the same paths, they even attended the same church. Both gardens appeared to be beautiful, in order. The lines were straight, each plant row would start and end precisely. They were watered just right, not too much water, and in the event of excessive rain, both gardens had just the right amount of drainage. The plants were never flooded out. However, there were some differences. The first difference was found in the gardens themselves. The second was in the gardeners. The first difference between the gardens. One garden was open. You could walk down the city street. You could see the garden. You could walk through the garden. It was there. The other garden was closed. High walls, special walls that no one could climb. As a matter of fact, these walls were so special, you needed assistance to get over these walls in order to see the garden. There was a particular person who was the ladder keeper. He kept the ladder, the special ladder, and it seemed to be a miraculous ladder. And that ladder keeper kept the ladder in a special place. No one knew where the ladder was kept. And when somebody wanted to come see the garden or perhaps eat some of its produce, this ladder keeper would be summoned, and he would bring his ladder out from wherever he kept it and set it up just right. And the people that wanted to see the garden or walk through the garden or eat from the garden, they would climb up this ladder while the ladder keeper kept watch, and they were able to go up and get into the garden. There were differences between these gardens. One was open, the other was behind walls. But there was a difference between these gardeners too. They both had amazing gardens. They were both gifted gardeners. The gardener of the open garden shared just about everything that was grown. Come on in. Take whatever you'd like. Pluck, pull, it's okay. It's for you. He would give it away. He wanted other people to have the fruits of the garden. The other gardener, gifted as well, remember, was content with his garden just as it was and liked it mostly for his own enjoyment. He was not troubled that it was walled in. He didn't care if other people came in all that much. Wondrous gardens, gifted gardeners. There's the story. And at this point, I wish I could end my story, but I cannot. There's something more that needs to be told. This story is not yet complete. Something else, a number of other things happened which were both tragic and wondrous. What was tragic? Let me share with you the tragedy. In time, the gardener of the open garden died. The skilled, gifted gardener of the garden that was open, he died. The neighborhood and the church wept. They mourned. It was a sad time, and it was only after these tears dried that people began to wonder what would happen to the garden. This is where the wondrous comes in. This garden continued to produce in season and out of season. It was as if it was being kept by another, by someone else. The garden continued as it was before. People still benefited from this open garden. It was amazing. Oh, but there's another tragedy. Remember the other garden? Amazing. Beautiful if you could ever get in and look at it. Well, the gardener was in that walled garden. And the ladder keeper also died. No one knew where he kept his ladder. And even if they knew where he kept his ladder, they wouldn't be able to work with the miraculous ladder to allow people to get in and to see the garden, to understand what was going on, to know the garden. That garden became closed off to other people. I'm going to stop right there with the story. Two gardens, gifts, wondrous, seemingly supernatural. Something was wonderful. One was open, one was closed. Now let's look at our text. Paul says, and here's a command, I'd like you to pursue love, and remember, love always has an eye to other people. And I want you, if you're going to be zealous for spirituals, for spiritual gifts, go ahead. But especially, verse 1, that you may prophesy. Why? Well, it's obvious people were clamoring after tongues, but Paul says, hold on, if you're going to be zealous for spiritual gifts, I want you to be zealous to prophesy. Why? In verse 2, he explains, the one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. There's something seemingly private about it. No one understands him. However, in his spirit, he seems to be speaking mysteries. There's a singularity to tongues. There's something solo about it, all by itself, almost walled in. This does not mean that it's necessarily a private prayer language. Remember, spiritual gifts are given for others, not for oneself. Whatever gifts you receive are to be given to others. But there is a singularity to tongues. There's something private to it. The tongue speaker speaks, and he's apparently speaking his own language, as in the day of Pentecost. And what's going on? The people listening hear it in their own language. That guy's speaking in my native tongue. Tongue speaker speaking. Maybe he understands. He gets the idea that he's speaking a foreign language. We really don't know. It's a mystery. Tongues requires something. It's singular. It's all by itself. It's walled in unless there's some way to understand it, some way to see it, some way to get into that wonderful garden. There needs to be some access to it. Without interpretation, tongues are a foreign language. And if someone has the gift of tongues and is going off in the congregation, the rest of us would just be sitting here. And what that guy would be saying would be mysterious. We don't get it. We've pointed out the difference between tongues and prophecy, but let me point out the similarity once again. They are both revelations from God. Direct words from the Lord. Remember, prophets has to be exactly right on the money. Otherwise, false prophet. Shh, shh, you're done. Tongues are also prophecy. The direct word from the Lord must be immediately on. So that's where they have similarity. Where they are different is this. Tongues requires interpretation because it's a known foreign language. And in that case, they become equal. So we read in verses 3 and 4, he who prophesies speaks to edification and exhortation and comfort to men. Why? It's a known language. It's a direct word from God. And guess what happens? You get built up. You get encouraged. You get comforted. Verse 4, but he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. It seems to be for me. But he who prophesies edifies the church. What's needed then? Look at verse 5. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues. So note that. Paul says it clearly. If the one who prophesies is greater than the tongue speaker. By the way, I can recall a number of years ago when I was in Bible college, there was a big push. I even have some books in my library that indicate every Christian ought to speak in tongues. People will teach that to this day. But that was a big push then. You're not properly spiritual unless you're speaking in tongues. Paul here says, you know what? Bless you. I'd rather that you prophesy rather than tongues. the one who prophesies is greater than he who speaks in tongues. Unless somebody interprets, then they become equal. That's what Paul is saying here, because it's a foreign language. Now, Paul says this, "I wish you all spoke with tongues." Why would he say this? I'm going to give you two answers to this. First of all, people are clamoring for tongues. So you know what Paul does? He just grants, you know what? You want spiritual gifts? You want to speak with tongues? I wish you all spoke with tongues. It's a rhetorical type of statement. He knows that that's not possible because back in chapter 12, verse 30, you know what he said? Do all speak with tongues? The answer is no. Not everybody has the gift of tongues. So Paul is not here saying, I wish everybody in the church spoke with tongues. Go ahead and go for it. He's not saying that at all. Not everybody can do that. He's simply saying, you know what? If you long for spiritual gifts, that's fine. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but no. But even more, that you would prophesy. Why? Here's the point. In all of your interest for tongues, are you as interested in there being an interpreter so that other people are built up? If you are gifted with the garden, if you are gifted as a gardener, don't you want the garden to be accessible to people? Don't you want other people to be able to come in and to be blessed, to be built up, to be edified by the garden? Why do you garden anyway? If you do have the gift of tongues, Paul is saying then in that context, you better have an interpreter. Otherwise, people are going, whatever. People are sitting back, I don't get it. I don't know. I don't understand this at all. So what's Paul going to do now? In verse 6, he's going to zero in a little bit more on tongues, all by himself, all by themselves without an interpreter. Just follow along. We're just understanding the passage here. But now, brethren, Paul says, look at me. If I come to you speaking in tongues, what good is that for you? Oh, it's the great Apostle Paul. Let's just say he walks in. I come in, Church of Corinth, he comes back for a visit. Hey, congregation, I'm here, planted the church here. I come in, I've got a word from the Lord, and he starts speaking in tongues. What good is that for the church in Corinth? What shall I profit you? Unless I say something that you can understand. That's why he says, unless I speak to you by way of revelation, knowledge, prophesying, or teaching. He's going to get up in a foreign language. And just a reminder, we're not going to cover this again. Remember tongues, known language, foreign language, and also a statement of judgment. More on that next week. So Paul's going to illustrate this. I want you to understand what's going on. Even if I come in with the gift of tongues, I can't get away with just firing off in the tongues. There needs to be an interpreter. Paul's going to give two illustrations that every one of us in here can relate to. The first one is musical instrument. The second one is the military. Some of you are going, I've never been in the military, I can't relate. You'll understand. It's music in the military. Okay, you'll get this. Paul speaks of two of the most ancient instruments, perhaps the most ancient wind instrument, a flute, and the most ancient stringed instrument, a harp. He says, take a look at a flute or a harp. Take a look at music. Take a look at a musical instrument. If somebody takes a flute, one of the straight ones, sideways, and just goes, toot, you're going, okay, toot. What's that mean? Somebody takes a harp and goes, pluck. It's just one string. You're sitting back, bling. So, I could walk over here to the piano right now. Matter of fact, it's probably a good illustration right now because it would be, you know, here. It's a note. You're going, so what? Paul says speaking tongues is just like a note. It's just like a sound out of a flute or a harp string being plucked. Boop. But what if that's part of a symphony? What if, then there's understanding. Right now, some of you are in here going, I know exactly what note that was. I've got perfect pitch. I know. And I could go up and down thinking, like, okay, what's this one? And somebody in here would go, I know what that is. I know what key. But you get the idea. Paul is saying musical instrument, all of you know this. When that note is part of many notes, part of a particular score, then all of a sudden there's beauty that comes out of it. People get it. People get it. All right? He does the same thing with a trumpet or a bugle in the military. That's his next illustration. So he still has the musical instrument. He's going to go, okay, now how about this wind instrument of a sort? A bugle, a trumpet, and it sounds forth. Likewise, verse 8, for if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? Paul is concerned for clarity. Do you know what's going on here? Some of you are just wanting tongues, tongues, tongues. You've got to have the bigger picture. Now, we know that tongues and prophecy like this not happening today. But that doesn't mean that we can't apply this today. But you get the idea here with regard to the military example. I wrote down a few things. What if, and some of you in your studies of history can realize this, there would be particular musicians that would indicate by way of drum or trumpet the formations that were necessary for the soldiers. Sometimes the drumming would be for marching forward. Some of you have, I believe it was the movie Master and Commander. I think some of you have probably seen that movie. There was a particular person on the deck of the ship that would use a whistling sound. It was a particular tune, a series of tunes that would tell them to do certain things, tell the shipmen to do certain things. Bells. There are warning bells. There are melodious bells as well that tell us certain things. Out here in Texas, there are other sounds that muster you, get you moving. A tornado siren. Tornado siren. I can recall when I first came here and staying with the Whites and went down the street, and I looked up. There's a tornado siren on a pole, and I thought, I haven't seen one of those since Illinois. I went, whew. And then when you hear one of those things, we've heard them here, it reminds me of those haunting, dark, gray, green, blackish clouds of my childhood in the Midwest, thinking, oh, but that sound with that sight, what does that do? That gets you moving. That gets you moving. To this day, I still remember where my father and mother would scurry me during the tornado sirens going off. By the way, we also had mobile ones in the Midwest. There would be trucks driving through, blaring out the sound. But anyway, sounds get us moving. That sound has a context. Tongues has a context. The context is the congregation. All right, now Paul is going to apply all of this to tongues by themselves without an interpreter. Look at verse 9. So likewise you. He has said, what if I come in speaking in tongues? Doesn't make any sense to you. It's kind of like a whoop or a string peek. It doesn't make any sense to you. But what about you now? Likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? You're going to be just talking into the air. Don't get it. What does Paul say? Verse 10. You know what? There are many kinds of languages in the world. Note, this is another proof that tongues are languages. Many kinds of languages in the world, and they are all significant. But that doesn't mean I understand them. I can remember sitting in Luwero in Uganda. I was the only Muzungu there for 7, 8, 9 days. I can't remember how long it was. Only my translators could speak. Very low, sitting there. And then they're speaking Lugandan and going back and forth. And I'm sure everything they're saying makes sense. And I could get the cadence after a while. And then when they'd pray, sit there and, amen, that sound is familiar. But that's the way it works, foreign language. Their language is significant. It was meaningful. But I was a foreigner to them, and they foreigners to me, except that we were in Christ together. I needed an interpreter. Verse 11, therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. By the way, an interesting illustration of this happened yesterday. I was listening to Car Talk with the Tappet Brothers, Click and Clack. Has anybody ever listened to that program? Okay, this is kind of funny. Anyway, Click and Clack, and they took a caller. This fella called in and gave his name, and one of the Tappet Brothers said, hey, that's an interesting name. What was that name again? The guy repeated his name. And they said, oh, that's a nice sounding name. That sounds wonderful. What is it? He says, well, it's a Persian name. And he says, well, it sounds so peaceful. It's a peaceful name. He goes, well, actually, my mother said it was like a tornado. And all right. You know, I don't get it. I don't get that language. But it sounded nice. Verse 12. Even so you, Corinthian congregation, you're zealous for spiritual gifts. Here's the thing. In all of your interest in spiritual gifts, and now we don't have tongues, we don't have prophesying, we don't have that. But whatever your spiritual gifts are, you're zealous for them? Make sure that whatever you're doing in your spiritual gift is to build up one another. Build up one another. Why do you want a garden in the walls? Why? Well, for a period of time, that was important because God had appointed tongues, which no one understood, no one could get in there, until He provided the interpretation for someone to be able to get over and go, I see it now, I get it. Whatever you're doing, you're loving one another, caring for the flock, showing hospitality, showing mercy. Do you do it to build other people up, or do you do it to build yourself up? Do it for the building up of others. Now, for those of you who have the gift of tongues, Paul is speaking in context. If you have the gift of tongues, verse 13, pray. If you're desirous of spiritual of tongues, you should be just as desirous that somebody is interpreting. Pray that someone's going to interpret. There's going to be some other stuff going on with tongues later on. I got tongue. Settle down. What's the conclusion? Well, Paul's saying something here in verse 14. You know what? If I'm going to go ahead and pray in a tongue, it's as if my spirit is praying, but my mind is unfruitful. I don't know what's going on. And by the way, that's where some people say tongues are a private prayer language. But Paul here in no way is saying, go ahead and do something that you don't yet understand. Later on, he's going to say, if I'm going to pray, I'm going to pray with the Spirit and with the understanding. If I'm going to sing, I'm going to sing with the Spirit and with the understanding. I can't just say I'm all heated up, I've got a fever. I've got a fever for this spiritual gift. No, you got to do both. Why? So that other people can benefit from it. This is not just about you. Hey, I got the gift of tongues. Everybody, shh, listen to this. I don't understand it. Yeah. So what are we to draw from all of this? The congregation matters. You've received grace. You've received gifts of grace. Why? Why? Well, because God chose. What's the purpose? I've mentioned this to you before. There are congregational carcinogens. You want to know one of the cancer-causing agents in a congregation? It's gossip. You know what gossip is? It's self-love. I'm going to talk about somebody because I want to talk about somebody, and it's a congregational carcinogen. There are other congregational carcinogens as well, as when we think other people need to catch up to us. Why did God give you wisdom? To help those who are less wise. Why did God give you His grace? To be gracious. Why did God forgive you? So that I may forgive others just as God in Christ has forgiven me. And every one of us struggles with this. Every one of us. And as a congregational carcinogen, and Paul says, we need to do surgery here. This needs to go. All right, I'm going to go ahead and conclude here. And I'm just going to mention a couple of things. Paul is concerned for order in the congregation. And I'm going to say something that's good news for us. We don't have the problem that the Corinthians had. We don't have that problem. And you know why? It's because the Lord loves his bride more than we love his bride. The Lord loves his bride so much that he's allowed his church to grow throughout the years. And we get to look into this and go, that was a problem. They had a problem clamoring after these gifts. It doesn't mean that we still don't do this. But we have a certain amount of order. There's decorum. And that's acceptable. That's good. We live in a day, though, where people are telling us it's not good. We need to go back to Corinth. We need to go back there and have kinds of, oh, the chaos is good. No. We do not have those problems here. And to be aware of congregational carcinogens, we're just making an alert. We don't want to go there. We don't want that. You know what we breathe today? We walk out of here right now, talk to your friends at work, at school, those with whom you meet in the marketplace. We breathe an air of the supposed sophistication and superiority of spontaneity. It is assumed today that if something is spontaneous, that's better. If it's spontaneous, then that's of the Spirit. The climate of our age, N.T. Wright says, the climate of our own age has tended to see spontaneous utterance as inspired, while something that needs working at is thought of as less inspired. He later on says spontaneity is no guarantee of spirituality. So this may sound fusty to us. This may sound old-fashioned to us. And yet the reality is the Lord loves order. Not some kind of caste where you can't move at all, where those who are made in the image of God are not also expressing their own personality. The body of Christ is fluid and lovely and wonderful. But be careful of getting to the point where we're saying, you know what, nothing prepared. And there are congregations to this day that will say, you know what, nothing prepared. We're just going to let the Spirit move. And then somebody gets a word. What was that all about? Sounded like a note just off the piano there. All right. Back to our gardeners, and with this we conclude. Before these gardeners passed away, before one of them got stuck in the walled garden, someone once asked each of them, "Why do you garden?" They both said, "Because it's been given to us to garden. We love it. We enjoy it." But one of them said, "Because I love others." And the other one said, "It's only because I love to garden." So I asked the question, why do you do what you do? You may love it, you may earnestly desire it, but do you also love others? Heavenly Father, be merciful to us and allow us by your Spirit to display your love here in this place, from this place, and among one another. By your Spirit, teach us what your love looks like, and may this be shaped and strengthened and honed even as we worship you. We pray all of this in the strong name of Jesus, and all of God's people said, Amen.